Thank you. It's always a pleasure to come to this assembly and enjoy the singing. Congregational singing is better than most assemblies, partially because you make an effort to sing the parts, which is nice. And some of us can hear those parts. Some can't, but some can, I suppose. But I think I can. This morning, if you turn in 2 Peter chapter 3, I know there's Sunday school teachers here that were not privy to what we discussed this morning. Our jumping off passage was 2 Peter chapter 3, which is a dissertation of sorts on the subject that while there may be scoffers in the last day, and they may be prolific in their scoffing, the Lord's still going to return. And we read down through this from verse 1 through verse 10. And the reason we go to the bank on these truths is because the Word of God says so. We find that reference repeated, verse 2, verse 5, verse 7. I would say more so than some other less bold references or some inferences to here as well. But there's bold references in 2, 5, and 7. To the Word of God. See, a little earlier in the same book, we have a reference to a more sure word of prophecy in chapter 1 and verse 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy, which we do well if we take heed to it, if we listen to it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. In one of the passages that is commonly read in this context in chapter 24 of Matthew, one of the verses there, right in the middle of one of the dissertations, is, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." We also made reference in John 14 this morning, the Lord making a rather direct, emphatic promise, "I will come again," because he said so. We could close our Bibles and close in prayer and go home, depending on how high your skill level is, excuse me, at taking God at his word. He said so. He said so. But in our passage, we are told in verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" And it's interesting that in this particular context, he mentions holy conduct and godliness. I mentioned this morning it should affect your observation, how you see things. How you're affected, how you're impacted by situations that happen all around us. Whether it's an earthquake in Japan, or it's a Y2K crisis, or it's an AIDS crisis, or it's a nuclear meltdown, or an eco-disaster. Doesn't matter what it is. I'm not making light of any of these things. I'm simply saying the Christian, the one who's born again by the Spirit of God, standing on the Word of God, listening to the promises of God, should respond and react differently. That's all I'm saying. A few years ago, one of the new converts that we had in Turner Road in Windsor, very bright young man, very bright, read everything, prolific reader. Would burn through a book in a night. Wouldn't even think twice. I'd hand him something to read. He'd call me the next day at noon. "Do you need that book back? Because I'm done." Really. It would take me 2 weeks. Mind you, I might know more of it when I'm done, but he actually would read it in 10 hours. But he's one of these guys who was extremely impacted by current events. And he would get very distraught. And it would affect his witness. This guy was a dynamic witness, almost to a fault, if there's such a thing, to a fault. But in the process, his energy, he would scare people, literally scare people. They thought he was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Now, some would stay and talk to him. A lot of people would get afraid and kind of scurry away. Because one of the things he would do is he'd jump into prophetic themes. And one of them was that George Bush was the Antichrist. Wow. Try as I might to try to communicate to him that that wasn't wise, but listen, more so than not being wise, now listen carefully, to the born-again believer, it doesn't matter. If you understand the promises of Scripture, you're not going to be here when the Antichrist manifests himself. It doesn't matter. We should be affected in our observation of these things. It's okay to read now and again about something. I'm not making light of that. I did it too. I still do it on occasion. But I don't have very much time to put to that because, really, it doesn't matter. Not going to be here. I'm going to show you an absolute go-to-the-bank verse on that truth before I finish tonight. I guarantee you. When you hear this verse, you're going to say, oh, I've been saved for years. I never heard that before. Not because I invented anything. And some of you do know the verse, but a lot of you don't. That's going to tell you definitively, absolutely, you're not, if you're a born-again believer, you're not going into the tribulation. You're not. Absolutely, definitively, you're not. So these things that affect that period don't really matter. What matters is, and you have to stay on point here, stay in focus, is that he may come back today. His return is imminent. Imminent is a fancy word we rarely ever use in any other context, which simply means at any moment. There is nothing preceding that particular event. That's what makes it imminent. The word imminent, and I always wondered about this because there's another English word that is the word eminent, different word altogether, although the spelling is very similar, one or two letters difference. But the word that we use here for the return of Christ, the word is imminent, hard to say when you have a starter sometimes, comes from a Latin word, imminio. The word in the Latin means to hang over or a ledge is the word imminio. Now, I have to be honest with you. I take very seriously trying to communicate something to you when I'm taking your time, that you go home with something that you say, all right, I think I got a better understanding. I don't want to use the word pride. I try very hard to do this. And this word for hangover, this word is imminent, really bothered me. Because I could not come up with what I felt was a helpful illustration of this, and then it hit me. Now, I don't know about what it's like in Listowel entirely, because I haven't been here in the dead of winter when the snow was flying. Well, I probably have been. I just don't remember this particular illustration. But on the east coast of Canada, Halifax especially, you have a lot of old buildings, Charlottetown as well, where there's narrow streets, narrow sidewalks. And the sidewalks are right up against the building. There's literally no buffer, there's no grass, there's nothing. The sidewalk goes right into the building, right up against the building. And as you're walking down these streets, downtown Charlottetown, Halifax, any of these older cities, you see signs, plaques on the wall, brass plaques all the time. They're everywhere. I would say, without exaggerating, every 50 to 100 feet, you'll see one of these plaques. You know what it says? Beware of falling ice, because people get killed by icicles coming off of the ledges. It's very serious. Why did you walk on like this? But you do, it puts you in mind of it. And what you tend to do is you tend to move out to the curb a little bit more, more inclined to do that, you see. So you're away from the free fall. But if, now I'm not eliminating the women from this illustration, but I know guys. I am a guy's guy. I'm what do I call a frog and snake in the pocket boy. That's what I am. And there's many of them sitting out here, so don't laugh at me, because I can tell when I look at you if you're a frog and snake in the pocket boy. I saw a little fella coming in here in the back, and I can't quite see him, but I know he's sitting right back there, just rugged, built for power, not for speed. He was coming in looking like this. I knew, frog and snake in the pocket boy, that's what he was. Check his pocket, there's something wiggling in there. You know, my mother had four like that. Three, actually, my older brother was not like that. But the other three made up for him. Boys see icicles, and what do we got to do? Find a stick and somehow break that off there. I mean, it's just driving us nuts. We just have to do that, you see. We fixated on this icicle. And we come back the next day, it's something we can't reach. We come back the next day with a longer something or other apparatus to hit it. But when we come back to hit it with the longer apparatus, that we might drag three blocks from home, because we're going to get that icicle down somehow or other, the icicle's gone. See, the icicle is imminent. The fact that the icicle will fall is imminent. It could be a shaking. It could be a temperature change. It could be any number of variables, but it's going to fall. We just don't know when. It's hanging over, you see. It's teetering, if you will, except it's not really teetering. It's just an illustration, but I want you to think about that. Imminent means it's going to happen. Just when? And am I going to get a chance to knock that icicle off before it falls? The Lord's return is imminent. There is nothing that has to happen or needs to happen first. Nothing. Perhaps today. Horatio Bonar is a hymn writer that, of note, if I asked you, who was, do you think in the Black Hymn Book would be the one of the most prolific authors, hardly anybody would say Horatio Bonar. But he's got nine hymns in that Black Hymn Book. That's amazing. Nine hymns? That's a lot of hymns for one writer. You know that Horatio Bonar was known for closing every day of his life by going to the bedroom window, closing the drapes, and uttering the expression, "Perhaps tonight, Lord, perhaps tonight." And apparently he started every day of his life by going to that window and opening those same curtains and saying, "Perhaps today, Lord, perhaps today." He went into every single day, and he went to bed every single night with a conscious realization the Lord might return. Am I ready? It not only affects our observation, it affects our sanctification. And that's what this verse here alludes to. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons are you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It should affect your sanctification. It should affect the way that you live your life. There are a number of verses that I would draw your attention to on this subject matter of sanctification. Turn with me, please, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We're just going to look at a few of these. I want you to see. Remember, I told you this morning, this is a subject in the New Testament that is referenced once every 30 verses. Somehow or other, the Lord's imminent return, be it in glory or in the rapture, rather, or in judgment, it's still going to happen. That's one return with two aspects to it. Luke 21, 31, it says there, "So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, but take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighted down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Now, I understand the context here is him coming in judgment, not in the rapture. I understand that. Okay, so you don't have to come and tell me that in the four-year rapture. I understand that. But the context essentially still applies. The principle still applies because there are a number of other references, and he just repeats it here for the sake of the nation of Israel, who for the most part, by and large, are Christ rejectors, and they're going to face this second coming. So this reference is essentially for them, as Matthew 24, Matthew 25 are as well. But the point is, what are your values? What is most important to you? Is it the corporate ladder? Is it getting into that new house or that new car or whatever it is that is new, maybe a new tractor? I worked in farm communities for a number of years in planting assemblies, and I know how important those new tractors are to getting the job done. And those are okay anticipations, but don't let them cloud, perhaps today. Perhaps as you're walking onto the lot to be handed those keys before the key drops into your hand, the trumpet sounds. Because the person handing that key to you might be somebody who knows that you're a Christian. And between when you made the deal, maybe 2 or 3 days earlier and this day, something has happened in his life, her life, but I'll say his life, that begs a question now. He's finally going to ask you. He's finally going to broach the subject with you. I've watched you for years and you're different. What is it that makes you different? And he's throwing that out as a feeler to see if you're interested to talk to him, because something very tragic in his life, usually tragic, not always, but usually tragic, has happened in the previous day or two that you know nothing about. And now he's open to be conversed with over the gospel. Finally. You've been trying to live Christ before him and waiting for an opportunity, a garden path opportunity. I believe in that. I believe you earn the right to speak. I believe in most cases you earn the right to speak. And if you use those methods well, you get good results. It's called fishing for men. You go where the fish are. Just because there's water doesn't mean there's fish. So do you have your wits about you? Are you living a life separated unto Christ? Do people see the difference when they look at you? When they hear you talk? Do they see a difference? Do they hear a difference? Have you established a separated life before them? Because let me tell you something. If most of you know this by your age, but I'm going to tell you anyways, because some who may not realize this, or maybe a younger believer here who doesn't realize this. I worked in factories and so on, where you're with a closed group of very oftentimes very godless men. Then there was hardly any women in those factories. There is now, but there wasn't then. I worked on construction sites as well, just after I was saved. And I can tell you that when you live the Lord Jesus Christ before them, the loudest mocker will be the one who comes to you and says, "Would you pray for me? My wife just went to the doctor, or I just went to the doctor, or my son just was something, and we heard the C word. And our family is coming apart. I know you're a man of God." And they don't usually say it correctly. They usually fumble around with the right jargon, but you know what I'm saying. They may make a joke. "I think you have a special relationship with the man upstairs, and I'd like you to pray." Your opportunity. And it'll be the loudest mocker, believe me. It will be. That's the weird thing about this. It'll be the loudest mocker. It won't be the one who's self-righteous and doesn't get into that dialogue and discourse. It will be the one who's always there to criticize you. That'll be the one. It says here in verse 34, I read for you, he says, lest your hearts be weighed down. You see, these things, these godless things, these immoral things, weigh on your hearts. Let me say this carefully. Let me make a veiled reference that you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're spending time looking on the internet or some other form of media at material and images that you should not be looking at, when that opportunity comes and you encounter that person you have been witnessing to, you will have a blank, cold stare on your face. It will not, your eyes will not be what they should be. You will not look approachable. It's a fact. It affects you. It affects you. Your heart is weighed down. You look like you need help. Instead of this person thinking, so-and-so is coming today, I want to talk to him finally because I need help. And then you walk on the lot with a heavy heart, and you're obviously wrong with God. And the opportunity is now gone because you're not approachable. Because God is not at that moment working through you to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. You have to recognize that. He says, if your heart is weighed down with these matters. It's interesting that the context of your heart being weighed down in Luke 21 is the same context he uses in John 14, which I read for you this morning, where he says, let not your heart be troubled. A weighed down heart and a troubled heart. Pretty close, isn't it? If you believe in God, believe also in me. If it were not so, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I missed a phrase here. I apologize. That's verse 1, 2, and 3 of John 14, more or less. John 1, 27 says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Fear encroaches sometimes. Especially with a Christian who's not growing and developing like they should be. Not spending enough quality time in the Word of God. Not learning to take God at His Word. It's just not something that they do well. Believe me when I tell you, Satan wants to keep you from learning how to do that well. Because as long as he can keep you from that, you'll be weak as water. And you'll be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You'll be influenced and in basically by every voice out there, every televangelist, radio or TV or some other media form. And you'll never really be that stable. It saddens me greatly when I've been saved now 38 years. And I meet Christians, professing Christians, who tell me all the time, people I have known for 38 years. Meaning we were both saved about the same time, more or less, give or take a year, two, three, four, five. And I look at them and I hear them asking questions of me, and I realize how weak they are spiritually, how troubled they are, how heavy-hearted, how fearful they are. And I realize, what's the difference between myself and them? Am I smarter? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. More diligent? Maybe, but not necessarily. More disciplined, the same thing. Maybe not necessarily. Beloved, I just applied myself. I didn't waste the years. The same Spirit of God is in every believer. You have to understand. You have to believe that. If you have not the Spirit of God, you're not His. Romans 8:9. The Spirit of God is the same inside of every believer. Come down to application and diligence. Learning to take God at His word and being assured. It says in 1 John chapter 3, let me very quickly give you this powerful passage here as I move to my next point here. 1 John chapter 3, maybe the strongest statement I can make from the New Testament on it should affect your sanctification. 1 John chapter 3, it says in verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." If you have the hope, the expectation that one day you will stand in his presence and see him face to face, especially if you realize that the New Testament teaches that will be initiated in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1/80th of a second. If you were in a Sunday school last night, or this morning rather, ask somebody else and they'll explain 1/80th of a second to you from this morning's message, or get the tape. If I reference the expression, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," and I ask you, where is that found? There's hardly a person here who wouldn't say to me at least the very minimal 1 Peter. Most would be able to say 1 Peter chapter 1, and I would say correct amundo. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," if you check the context of that expression or that statement, this is what you would read. A few verses earlier, it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's his coming. "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he has called you, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all your conducts, because it is written, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.'" The context of that statement is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's going to be revealed one day, in a time perhaps that you think not, when you're not watching, when you're not waiting, and all of a sudden, there he is, and there you are. And what condition are you going to be in? I can remember years ago, and you've heard these storied accounts, illustrations really was what they are. If the knock came to the front door, and you went to the door, and the Lord Jesus Christ was standing there saying, "May I come in?" Hopefully he wouldn't have to ask, but "May I come in?" And you say, "Wait, give me a second." And you got to go and change the TV and put a book away and take the Bible out, dust it off, put it away. You know how this goes. You've heard these accounts before. You see, when the moment and the twinkling of an eye comes, there's no time for anything. What is the condition, or what will the condition of your heart be? Will you be loving his appearing? Or will you be stand shocked and amazed? The believers are going to go. One of the places, and I'm not going to do this particular breakdown, but Kenneth Wiest from Moody, taught Greek at Moody for decades. He did a little breakdown on the word for rapture, which is actually not in the New Testament. The word rapture comes from a Latin word, rapto, and so on. But the word caught up, "You shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, so shall you ever be with the Lord," is the word harpazo, and from that word we get rapture in the Latin. But we did a little breakdown. That word harpazo appears 13 times in your New Testament, and he does a really nice little breakdown of about six of those references where the word harpazo is used, and one of them is to be taken by force. Paul was about to be stoned in the book of Acts. And the Roman soldiers and centurion had to literally come in and grab Paul before this throng killed him. And then he, as a Roman centurion, would have been responsible for failing to do his duty, which was to get Paul safely to Rome. So he came in and he took him by force. Harpazo. Question. How many Christians are going to have such roots in this world that they're going to have to be taken by force? Harry Ironside was preaching a message on the Lord's return in Stockton, California, a number of years ago. And as he was closing in prayer, a really large congregation in the 50s, it was, and he preached a message, and in his closing prayer, he uttered the words, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And as he was praying that, he had his eyes closed, but he could distinctly hear the rustling. The ladies will appreciate this. The woman was wearing one of these older dresses that had something underneath, a crinoline or whatever you call it, and it made a lot of noise when she moved quickly. I think that's the word I want. He could hear the rustle as she raced out of the auditorium. So he finished and he went out to the foyer, and there she was, pacing up and down. And boy, she was mad. She was angry. We have an expression, angry as a wet hen. Well, she came after him. Mr. Ironside's only about this tall. And she probably looked him right in the eye. And she says, "How dare you pray? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I don't want him to come. I got things to do." And she was really angry. I'm not angry. I'm just trying to communicate effectively. He says, my dear young lady, it doesn't matter whether you want him to come or not. He's going to come when he's going to come. You see, she's going to be taken by force, assuming she's a believer. And believe me, just by the story, assuming. That may be a big assumption. There are a lot of Christians who don't believe in the rapture. More so now than ever. Ever. There's an aggressive teaching base against this in the last 15 years. Because they've thrown out dispensationalism, they've thrown out a whole slew of corollary doctrine, and this is one of the number one things that's cut, is the rapture. That's why I used the illustration of the Evangelical Pastors Conference in Illinois, where 90% said I had no realistic anticipation of the Lord's imminent return. None. Meaning it never is taught in their pulpits and platforms. Never. Never. How could it be? I'm not sure how they would explain these passages away, but they do somehow, or they just avoid them. A lot of Christians are going to be taken by force, but they're still going to be taken. They're still going to stand in his presence in shock and awe. And when the judgment seat of Christ is finished, there'll be a crown. There'll be at least one crown they're not going to have. Crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. Isn't that amazing? There's only five crowns, and one of them has to do with loving his appearance. Wow. Pretty important subject, you know, when there's only five crowns. And what do we do with those crowns? Revelation 4 says we cast them at his feet. We cast them at his feet. That's what we do with them. We earn them by our Christian conduct. We receive them at the judgment seat of Christ, and we throw them at his feet because he's righteous. Queen Victoria, who was a noted believer, had an evangelical minister of state, I guess it was called, head honcho in the church. His name was Dean Farrar. And he was a godly man. He was preaching on the Lord's imminent return. And she came to him after, and she said to him, kind of under whispered, "Oh, I pray that I might be alive and well when he comes." And he just was curious. He was trying to engage her in conversation. So he said, "Well, what reason would you have to say that, Your Majesty?" She said, "I should so love to take my crown and throw it at his feet." The crown that she wore is the Queen of England, the British monarchy. Throw that crown, because that crown means absolutely nothing belongs at his feet. I kind of like that little story because you hear nice little things about this Queen Victoria. She was quite, there's really some amazing accounts of her. Worth checking out and reading some of those. A lot of them have to do with her Christianity. Quite an amazing lady. So I thought that was a worthy illustration to give you. It should affect your sanctification, but beloved, it should affect your salvation. It should affect your salvation. It's amazing how many of these passages on the Lord's imminent return also incorporate the subject of salvation. I mentioned the first one to you this morning. But God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. That's verse 9. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read 1 through 8 and 10 and 11, and verse 9 is on salvation. Why hasn't he come yet? Because there are souls yet to be saved. And he is not willing that any should perish. He also says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you don't know this verse, let me give it to you. I think most of you will know it. Who desires all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, but your salvation. Beware of someone who implies in any way that he does not desire all men to be saved. Men, women, by the way, of course. But our salvation, the second coming. Please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament on this subject, in my opinion. Others might have another opinion equal or better. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, the middle of the verse says, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Part of his what? Second coming. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They're going to know absolutely that they said no. They're going to know when and where and the time that they said no in their heart. I said this in an audience a number of weeks ago, and a young lady that I knew fairly well in the assembly, she was saved for maybe 10 years or so from a very difficult background, and really an amazing turnaround, her and her husband both. He's now a policeman here in Ontario with the OPP. Just got transferred back to the Assembly of Windsor. They very much wanted to be back in Windsor. And she came and told me, she says, Clifford, I know exactly the time and the place and the situation where I said no. It's interesting you said that because she said, I remember that. And I remember thinking, and it plagued me from that moment on, that I said no. Can I retract it? Can I retract it? Can I retract it? That very awareness is what actually drove her back to the cross for a miraculous conversion. But she knew that she had said no. These people will be judged from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They're going to know that Jesus Christ loved them and they said no to him and they will never see him again. Because the Word of God says, well, I have to check that because the great white throne. But I think that's a combination perhaps of this judgment. But Revelation 19 or Revelation 20, there's two different places of how the Lord manifests himself in judgment there. Chapter 19 of Revelation, he's treading the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God against those who are rallied behind Satan and marching against God. This is during the tribulation. The end of the tribulation. But then in chapter 20, you have the great white throne. And I know you're very familiar with this, but I will read this for you mostly because this is the passage that the Lord used in my conversion 38 years ago. My awareness peaked when I realized this is where I am. The night before, the preacher preached on the judgment seat of Christ, and I sat there rather smugly thinking, well, okay, I have to get going and serve God better. And then the next night he preached on the great white throne and was like the bottom fell out of the floor underneath me, because I realized I'm not at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm at the great white throne. I'm going to be judged for my sins. I'm going to have no answer, no response, no argument, no rationale, you see. Up until then, I believed I was taught my upbringing that there's these great scales in heaven and God weighs your good things and your bad things and sees how you square up. And I think in my flawed way of looking at things, I thought somehow I was going to finesse my way in, going to charm my way in. Yeah, how's that working out for you? Imagine, I'm going to charm my way in? I don't think so. But then at the great white throne, I realized there is no discourse, there is no dialogue. In fact, what there is at the great white throne is silence. The parable of the marriage supper in Matthew 22, where the man appeared without the garment. The king came, and you remember what he called him? Friend. Friend. How is it that you came in here with no garment? He called him a friend. You see, he provided a garment for him. Be careful when you imply that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, I'm only speaking to a few probably, hopefully, that he didn't die for all. He provided a garment for him. He didn't put it on. He still called him a friend. And when he asked him that question, the Word of God says in Matthew 22 and verse 12 that he was speechless. Speechless. There was no argument. There was no discourse. There was no dialogue. There was no finessing. Revelation chapter 20, it says, at the great white throne, judgment, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books, the word has an S on it, were opened. And another book, no S, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Allow this humble preacher a little bit of license here, because I kind of believe verse 15 is saying, before the Lord turns that sinner into hell, he checks the book one more time. Interesting, it's red. I didn't even know this was here. I looked over. He tells, I don't know who, Adrian Gabriel, check that one more time. Smith. No, don't have it. He checks one more time. Did God know he wasn't written there? Yes, he was. Yes, he does know. But he still had the book checked one more time because of his grace and his mercy, and because he desired that his name be written there. But he said no. But he said no. And that sinner will see the love of God. He will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, will not be there to blind the minds of those who believe not. So they'll see Jesus Christ for who he really is, God manifest in the flesh. And they're going to realize in shame and in defeat, I said no to his offer of mercy and grace and love. Why did I do that? And I believe they'll know exactly when. Just my opinion. But I think in mercy and grace, he has the book checked one more time. Not that God could ever make a mistake. I'm not implying that. I'm trying to show you that I believe. Verse 15 is saying he's so concerned for the soul, he has the book checked one more time. Why would the book even be there? Apart from that, the person will go to hell knowing he was loved and his salvation was provided for. But he said no. She said no. Don't need it. We'll talk again another day on this. Not right now. Got other things to do. Got to pick up a new car today. We're closing on our house at the end of the week. I got other things in my mind. Salvation. Oh, there's always today. There's always tomorrow, I'm sorry. My Bible says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. James 4:14. The Word of God says, today is the day of salvation. Because the Lord might return today. Tonight. I'm amazed at thinking about this in this subject matter. How many times I've heard someone say, raised in a Christian home and taught these truths, and perhaps there's a young person sitting here tonight, and this is exactly what's going on in their mind, that after hearing a message on these subjects today, they are reminded of how many nights they get up in the middle of the night and go creeping down the hallway and pushing open the bedroom door to make sure mom and dad are still there. The rapture hasn't taken place. You'd be surprised how many people have told me that before they were saved. They used to do that. Perhaps there's somebody here who did that. I don't know. In fear that they'd be left behind. Because when the day of grace is ended, the day of grace is ended. And it's too late. The Word of God says in Matthew 6, then whose will all these things be? These things that you deem so important in this life, they're nothing. They're gonna rust away. The moths are gonna eat them. And this is what you put your whole stock and value in for most of your life. And it will amount to nothing. The criminal thing about this, and it actually makes me angry, but I can't communicate anger to you because that'll just scare you, how many evangelical preachers have completely raked these truths out of their messages. They're gone. So there's no sense of urgency about getting saved. Because the same people are going to end up teaching in another year, if they're not already, most of them are already teaching it, a God of love is never going to send anyone to that awful place called hell. Beloved, my Bible says that awful place called hell, he didn't make for you and me. He made it for the devil and his angels. That was his intent in making that place called hell. But my Bible very clearly teaches there will come a day when he will judge those who have said no. And that's exactly where they're going to wake up. Exactly. My Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 36, the wrath of God abides on them. You either have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior or you don't. There is no middle road. There is no, well, we'll see. I'm pretty sure. There's no pretty sure. You either have him or you don't. You either surrender to him in salvation as a sinner in need, desperate, or you haven't. The danger is for people who are so familiar with this message, they've heard it so many times, that it has no impact anymore. In closing, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, rests on him. It's already there. The Lord doesn't have to scurry around after the rapture and put the wrath of God on all those who weren't taken, like he wasn't sure or something. The wrath of God's already there. The judging hand of God is already there. And the only way it gets removed, and your name is written there on the pages white and fair, is because you have surrendered to Jesus Christ and taken him as your personal Savior. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. Do you have the Son? When did you take the Son as your personal Savior? When did you surrender to Him? Because the Lord is coming, perhaps today. It should affect your salvation, your sanctification, your observation. I didn't get the occupation or motivation or exhortation. That'll be for another day. But think on these things, would you please? Father, we thank you for the time we spent tonight to look at this subject. I pray that the words spoken would be received in the spirit they were intended. We would realize it's the word of God that we will answer to in the end. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God is absolutely reliable. And we will be judged according to the things that are written in the word of God. John 12 and 48. Oh God, I pray, soften and sober our hearts to these realities this night. Work mightily by the Spirit of God and give a burden for salvation where it's needed. That the soul might be willing to surrender absolutely and totally, crying out to God for mercy and saying, I can't save myself. I can't help myself. Jesus Christ died on the cross for me to save my soul. Salvation is a gift. I pray they might receive that gift even tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.